There's an old preacher story that goes something like this. There was an old comedian who led this sort of perverse life full of immorality and pride, and the story has it that no man ever worked so patiently at wrecking his soul and body as did the Prince of Comedians. But toward the end of his life, he was staying in a hotel one night, and he reached over to grab a Gideon Bible out of the nightstand, and he began to read it. And as he was reading it, one of his old cronies came into the room and saw him, and in this kind of unbelief and even suspicion, asked him, "What in the world are you doing reading that book?" Well, that old comedian paused, and he looked at him straight in the face, and he said, "I'm looking for loopholes." Now, that's a fictional account, I'm sure, but it's a very real spiritual problem that Jesus addresses throughout his ministry. You might remember that the Pharisees asked him, "Who's my neighbor?" Asking the Lord Jesus so that they might be able to show love to some and not to all. When Jesus said you must love your neighbor as yourself, they really wanted to push back on that and see if there was any way to kind of get around that commandment. And of course, we must remember that the law is a diagnostic tool that reveals our heart toward the lawgiver, God himself. So that if you're always looking for loopholes, ways in which the law doesn't apply to your life, then it reveals that you view God as burdensome and coercive, that his rules are way too demanding. They're way too strict and austere. But on the other hand, if you so relax the least of these commandments, as Jesus says, and think that you are doing all that the law requires like the Pharisees, then Jesus says you also miss the fullness of the law. God's righteousness is not so easily satisfied. He looks beyond appearances, and he looks into the heart. Now, that's important for us to consider, that the law is this diagnostic tool that reveals our heart and how we even approach God himself. Because as we begin to take each of our Lord's statements as we're continuing our way through Matthew 5, he says this repeatedly, "You have heard it said, but I say unto you." And so we do have to ask, what is going on here? How is Jesus approaching the law of God? What is he doing with it? Is he abrogating the Old Testament system of ethics, and he's replacing it with a new morality, his own morality that he's imposing upon the church, and saying that that was the Old Testament, but now we are in the New Testament with a new morality that we need to follow? Or perhaps when he's making these repeated statements, "You have heard it said, but I tell unto you," maybe he's amplifying the law. He's raising the bar, if you will. He's making it much more difficult to follow. He's taking the seed there, and he's making it far more difficult. Well, if you think to yourself, well, it's neither, well, you'd be correct, because as we understand the law of God, it's a reflection of his holy character. It's good and wise and safe, because God is good and wise and safe. It reflects who he is, so it's not subject to change. It can't simply be done away with. Therefore, Jesus says in verse 17 of the text we looked at last week, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but I have come to fulfill them." The problem that Jesus is addressing throughout this chapter and what he alludes to in verse 20 is that the Pharisees, who he's speaking of here throughout these verses, had so corrupted the law, even watering it down. We often think of the Pharisees as being so precise in their observance of the law, but oftentimes they were actually watering down the law that they missed the fullness of the law. And so Jesus says that you must have a righteousness that is better than the Pharisees, who only observe the outward and external components of the law. They're saying, "Don't murder. And if you haven't murdered, then you are righteous in this respect." That was the view of righteousness according to the Pharisees. But Jesus comes along and says, they don't have the slightest clue about what God really requires in his law. They don't even know the first thing about the law of God. Your righteousness must far surpass these experts and people that everybody looked up to for their teaching on the law of God. It must far surpass their righteousness. Because Jesus is speaking of a life that is lived according to the law, that is filled full with God's original design, not a law filled with the traditions of men. That's what the Pharisees had corrupted. And so Jesus is saying to us, you need a righteousness that is filled full with all that God requires, perfection, blamelessness, innocence. Now, the Pharisees can't provide that. Well, that brings us to our text this evening. And Jesus takes up the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. And he flips it on his head, saying, there are more ways to murder than with your hands. Don't be so satisfied with your righteousness in this respect. So all I want us to do is to look first at the kinds of murder. We'll look at that, and then we'll look at the consequence of murder. And then lastly, we'll think for a few minutes about how Christ fills us full with true righteousness in this respect and obedience to the sixth commandment. And so first, the kinds of murder. Look with me at verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. The first kind of murder that Jesus mentions is the quite obvious and plain kind. It's murder of the hands. Again, Jesus is not against the Ten Commandments, but he is against how it is being interpreted by the Pharisees and other religious leaders. They were saying, God requires us not to murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. Of course, they were right. And that's exactly what God requires in the sixth commandment. We should not take the lives of those who are created in God's image. That is quite simple. It's quite plain. Human life is valuable. It is given a certain dignity. God creates it and no man should destroy it. Of course, we see throughout the Bible all kinds of murders that go on, even from the earliest pages of the scriptures. Cain, who rises up in anger toward his brother, and he murders his own brother, and he's judged by God for it. God holds those who murder accountable. God doesn't approve of murder. It doesn't matter if it's called by another name, if it's reproductive choice, if it's assisted suicide. It's reprehensible in his eyes. Yes, his grace can extend to even those who are murderers, but this is something that is against his heart, his will, his intention. And there are many ethical questions that come out of this command and that you may have even wrestled with in your own life. Does it mean that the death penalty should go? Well, no. God has established principles of justice that if someone takes a life, then their life can be required of them. Often a much more difficult question that I know some of you have had to face and encounter. Is it murder to remove someone from life support? I pray that you never have to make that decision. But I do think there's a difference between preserving life and taking life. Of course, the Bible is talking about that kind of unlawful taking of life here in this commandment. But I think the Pharisees would have been quite content debating those ethical matters. We can just talk about what really constitutes murder. Well, is it this or that? But they're never actually pierced to the substance of the command. They love to talk about murder of the hands, but they never examine themselves to see the murder of their very own hearts. And so Jesus says in verse 22, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Now, how does Jesus make this connection? Sure, the root of all murder is some rage and hatred, but it appears that he is making a sweeping statement. If you're angry with your brother, you are guilty of murder. Well, we can't be so wooden with the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, this will get you in trouble because there are occasions when anger is justified. What does Paul say? Be angry and do not sin. Jesus shows tremendous anger when he cleans out the temple of its money changers. There's such a thing as righteous anger. We don't always have to be Mr. Rogers all the time and have no capacity for righteous indignation. But we do have to see, if we're hearing what Jesus is saying, that anger at times, and more often than not, quite honestly, is the sin of murder of the heart. Jesus is talking about the kind of burning hot animosity toward another image bearer who wishes you wish them harm, or even that kind of cold-hearted resentment of an individual who says, hey, you're dead to me. I can't even look at you. I can't stand this person. It's that visceral reaction. Of course, that anger is so out of step with Christ's kingdom because it will eventually or even fall on brothers and sisters in Christ. You see, that's how he puts it, anger towards a brother. This kind of anger is a blinding reality because it misses fundamentally that natural bond that we have in Christ that ties us together rather than apart. Anger bursts that apart. It becomes so self-justified by grievances that it will not allow for reconciliation between brother and brother and sister and sister. That's what anger can do. It can totally point someone off that you are dead to me. You should not be in my life any longer. But most of the time, if we're honest, we can't perceive the murderous thoughts in our own heart. The heart is deceitful. It tricks us into thinking that, well, we're really justified in this. We're really quite righteous. We are quite skilled in this ability to have so many around us be guilty of these sins, but while we remain innocent and blameless. And so it's easy to deceive ourselves. But Jesus points to another reality that actually brings it into clarity. There's another metric whereby we can judge whether or not we have broken the sixth commandment. And he says it's our works. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. And from it flows all kinds of evil and murderous thoughts. We may never lay our hands on someone to harm them, but don't our words often have that same effect? Tearing someone down, speaking of them as if they did not have an eternal soul, or even the more subtle version of, let me just get a little jab in there just to show this person up. We know that words have a powerful effect. It's the way God made us. When he created the heavens and the earth, he used words to speak it into existence, and he has given us, he's hardwired us with this ability to communicate using words, and they will either build up or they will have that effect of tearing down. And so I do want to ask you the question, how do your words measure up to this command? Are they full of blessing? Are they full of life and truth? Or do you find yourself often in a position of tearing down your brothers and sisters with your words? Kids and students there in the back, you ought to recognize this early in your life, that your tongue is a powerful tool. It can be used as a great blessing, but it can also be used for the most evil of purposes. And that's how important our tongue is. So there's murder of the hands, there's murder of the heart, there's murder of the tongue, but now let us turn to the consequences of murder that Jesus speaks of. A few years ago, a Christian counselor wrote a book called Good and Angry, and it was a quite popular book, but the title of the second chapter of the book asks just a simple question. Do you have a serious anger problem? Well, I can summarize the contents of that chapter for you because it is just a one-word answer. Yes, you do. You have a serious anger problem. But we often don't view ourselves as having a serious anger problem. We may excuse it saying, well, I just get a little hot from time to time. Every once in a while, I don't know what really just happens. I just get so angry. But that's not who I am most of the time. But you do see what Jesus is saying here, don't you? And the Pharisees say, only the murderers are liable to judgment. Yes, they should lose their life because they have violated the sixth commandment. And of course, the Pharisees love to speak about that because they love to keep this law right in their comfort zone. But what does Jesus say? But I say to you, Everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. And so what is Jesus seizing upon in this common interpretation of the law at the time? Well, it is that judgment only belongs to those who are murderers with their hands. They are the only ones liable to judgment. But that is not the standard of God's righteousness. Now, you can't pass off innocence in this respect just because you haven't murdered anyone with your hands, but yet you are harboring hatred in your hearts. And Jesus wants to end the parties of self-congratulation among the Pharisees, this kind of self-congratulation we often engage in when we refuse to actually see how corrupt our hearts are, how broken our condition is before the Lord. And Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, and he's also saying to us, your righteousness is bankrupt. You can't even keep the most basic of the commandments. And so therefore, Jesus says that if you break this commandment, you are a murderer and you are liable to judgment. Judgment is hanging upon your heads. Now you might think, why is Jesus so exacting? And why is he so demanding? Isn't it a bit of a stretch for him to go from real murder as liable for judgment, and then he turns to hatred in the heart, and then he starts to speak of hell as the consequence? Well, consider again where all anger and hatred comes from. It comes from enmity with God. And we hate others because in the first place, we hate God. And we refuse his rule. We get angry and frustrated because we reject his providence. We don't want to submit to him. We want to stew in our anger. And that's the source of all anger. It's a sinful, built-in system of anger toward God. You can show me a man who is angry at his family, his job, his finances, and you will find out there's still a bigger contention in this man. He's angry at an unknown balance of the universe. You might recognize him as God, but that's exactly who he's angry at. And so if that's the source, then is Christ not right to condemn? If we put murderers to death in our system of justice, is the eternal God not right to exercise judgment upon those who would murder him in their hearts? Hell is the consequence of anger. That's what Jesus is saying. Now, that's a serious thing. But notice that we aren't left there, are we? One of the evangelists that I used to watch frequently as a kid, I believe he had a show on some Christian broadcast. His name was Ray Comfort, Way of the Master. And he would have these recordings of him going out into public and sharing the gospel with different people on the street. And he would always begin asking the same question. He had a very a routine way of presenting the gospel. And he would ask the question, do you think you are a good person? And most people would answer, yeah, I think I'm a good person. But then he would take him to the Ten Commandments and he would read them to them. And he would ask, well, are you a murderer? And they would say, of course not. And then he would ask, well, have you ever got angry at someone? Have you ever hated someone? And then the truth would eventually come out. And he would walk all the way through each of the commandments and showing that they're a murderer, a thief, an adulterer, a liar. And then finally ask the question, well, if that's true of you, why would God let you into heaven? He's received criticism for that approach, but there's a fair deal of truth in it. And Jesus wants to expose our righteousness as bankrupt, especially the righteousness of the Pharisees. And then he wants to show what true righteousness really looks like. If we want to be in conformity to the law of God, that requires two things. First, fulfilling this commandment, the sixth commandment, requires a heart prone to reconciliation. Look at verse 23. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and then remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then and come and offer your gifts. And now he puts his finger right on the inadequacy of the Pharisees' spirituality. Again, it was only concerned with external performance rather than internal reformation. They could hold anger in their hearts against their brothers, and as long as they were giving gifts at the altar, doing all that they thought God required, obedient to the outward command, and perhaps even showing great deals of devotion and worship, God will accept them. That was the core of their spirituality. They could praise the Lord with their lips and yet call their brothers a fool all in the same day, and there was no contradiction in their minds. Friends, how much of our spirituality is that way? As long as the duties are performed and there are no outlandish scandals in my life, then God will accept me. Yet we forget that we bring offering of worship to the one who sees through it all. He can see right into that heart of ours. He knows when hypocrisy exists. God demands sincerity in worship, not show. Well, the path to fulfilling this commandment involves a heart that's set on being at peace with a brother, a heart that seeks reconciliation. They may have wronged you. You may have wronged them. That should grieve your heart, and you shouldn't want to live that way. And that's what Jesus is speaking of. Of course, some would make this out to be an absolute rule, that it should always look this way if there's conflict or disagreement. But that's not really what Jesus is trying to show here. It's more about him showing a heart disposition, a willingness to pursue the path of peace. And so then you see Jesus take this example, which is from the church, and then he moves to the court in verse 25. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, unless your accuser hands you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. And so this is an illustration of a debtor and lender. And Jesus says, if you have an unpaid debt and your creditor takes you to court to get his money back, come to terms quickly with him as soon as you can. Even if you're heading to the court with him, do it then. Pay it back to him. Otherwise, once you get to court, it'll be too late for you. So what is he speaking about? And I think he's speaking about the reality that we ought to settle accounts with our enemy as soon as we can. We aren't to try to hold on to that debt to the grave, but dispense with it immediately. He doesn't want us to live in a world of constant enmity. That's what breaks this commandment at a core and fundamental level. But we are to keep short accounts. As much as it depends upon us, we are to live at peace. Sometimes that peace requires that we go to try to restore a relationship that we've broken. Sometimes that peace requires that we simply part ways. Either way, we are to turn away from reviling and resentment and animosity, and we are to pursue peace. So how are you doing with this commandment? What would your spouse say? Parents, what would your kids say? Kids, what would your siblings say when it comes to the sixth commandment? Do they recognize the heart of peace in you? Now, we know that the law has no power to change our hearts. You realize that, don't you? The command can't get a sinful heart to turn away from anger any more than you can do CPR on a 100-year-old corpse and think that it can live. That's how powerless the law is. And just as Jesus is filling full the law by restoring it to its rightful intent, so too does he show how the kingdom of God transforms by the power of the gospel. If we are after reconciliation and acceptance before God, Jesus gives us the grounds for that acceptance and reconciliation with God himself. And does not the gospel give us the grounds to be transformed within? The gospel says, be reconciled unto God. Because that is the core problem. That's the problem that Jesus wants us to get to, is that we are at enmity with God. And the only way that we can be reconciled with one another is if we are reconciled first unto the Lord through the one who has satisfied divine justice. And of course, though his anger is right to burn against us, he has dealt kindly with us. Doesn't that melt hearts of stone? A God who is right in every way to be angry at us because of our sin, that we have rebelled against him, and yet he has showed kindness to us. Doesn't that change a heart of anger? Should we not then be ambassadors of reconciliation, living at harmony with one another? Now, what about the other element? The element that Jesus is instructing us toward of keeping short accounts and not holding on to our debts until the day of judgment. Well, Christ says to us, I've taken care of that too. Colossians chapter 2, he canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. If we are ever to live in the fullness of this righteous requirement, you will need to be reconciled with the judge first and foremost and have your debt acquitted. It's only when you are at peace with God on his terms, not your own, and that you will then know what it means to live at peace with one another and so fulfill this command. We love God because he first loves us. And if his love is in us, and then there won't be hatred for our brothers and sisters. And so let the law have its full effect, and let it expose you of your sin. Let it drive you to the Lord Jesus Christ, and then let it work within you. Let him work within you to write its law upon our hearts. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we do thank you that you show us the truth, that you do not hide the truth from us. You even reveal our own sinful condition and show us to be exactly what we are, as bankrupt, poor, and needy before you. May we empty ourselves in this respect. May we throw away all of our attempts toward righteousness that are nothing more than self-gratification. But Lord, let us throw ourselves at the feet of Christ, at his cross, and that we might walk in the Spirit and so fulfill the law of God by loving our Heavenly Father and loving our neighbor. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.